Welcome to Torah Dimecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Adina Schmidman. Mazel Tov on completing Sefer Melachim Aleph. Join us at the Siyum with Mrs. Liat Meyerfeld on Monday, June 3rd at 12 noon Eastern Daylight. Sign up at ouwomen.org/Siyum. Put June 5th and 6th on your calendar. If you're a Nachyomi listener, take the time to be a Nachyomi supporter. Support the OU Women's Initiative so that we can continue to support you. And now for today's Perek.
Welcome to Torati Mecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Liat Meyerfeld, and today we are learning Melachim Aleph, Chapter 21. Ooh, you know those moments when there are a million thoughts rushing through your head and you get almost paralyzed because you don't know where to start? This chapter has done that to me. So I have to slow down and start from the very beginning, which we all know is a very good place to start. Here's a rundown of the story that has my head spinning. Navot, a law-abiding citizen, has a vineyard that Achav has set his sights on so he can plant a vegetable garden. He offers to buy it, but Navot refuses. Navot's holding on to this land, which is his father's inheritance and legacy, legitimate on both sides. Navot's reason is halachic, which is hard for Achav, because he's still fighting to be king above the King of Kings. How dare Navot respect God more than he respects him? Achav gets moody when he can't close the deal. Petulant? But still legitimate. Achav complains to Izevel, I want it and he won't give it to me. We see that Achav and Izevel have very different perspectives on the boundary of the monarchy. Achav, from a Jewish perspective, realized that land was specifically given to tribes and families and belongs to them. His offer to purchase was refused and now he's stuck. Izevel has a foreign king mentality, which is that whatever the king or queen want, they can just take. Izevel sees Navot's refusal as an act of rebellion and says, no problem, we're the kings, nothing should stop us, I can get it for you. Not so legitimate and nothing legitimate from now on. Izevel shows herself to be the evil Machiavellian queen, using all the royal prerogatives, trampling truth, decency, and law, to get poor Achav the object of his desire after his failed negotiation. Izevel activates the noblemen of the city, and with them she frames Navot for a sin he didn't commit. Izevel instructs him to proclaim a fast, which was common, and still is, as a way to gather the community when something horrible has happened. The assumption was that an offense had been committed within the community, and everyone joined in repentance to change Hashem's decree. In a sham trial, Navot is accused of cursing Hashem and the king, and for this he is quickly executed. There is complete public acceptance with the assumption that only good will now envelop their town. Izevel, very stoically, tells Achav, the guy is dead, and the vineyard is yours. Without asking questions, Achav goes out to enjoy his gift. It's not even his birthday. This is a morality tale about the ultimate royal power couple who, truth be told, we already know set records for royal badness. This story is shocking, but as we said, let's start at the very beginning. The first words in today's chapter, and it was after these things, Vayihi achar advarim ha'ele. What's the connection between the epic battles of chapter 20 and today's vineyard? When Achav was told that he'll be severely punished for letting an enemy go free, his response, he went home dispirited and sullen, sal v'zoef. We actually felt a bit bad for him. Here, when Navot refuses to sell his property, you got it, Achav went home dispirited and sullen, sal v'zoef. Here, he is so upset that he lay down on his bed, turns his face to the wall, and he would not eat or drink, so much so that Izevel goes to see why he's so troubled. At the end of the last chapter, his reaction to punishment is appropriate. Here, he's told he cannot have his neighbor's vineyard, and he has the exact same reaction, and worse. These consecutive stories provide a clear window into Achav's heart. Achav was more upset that he could not take his next-door neighbor's vineyard than the fact that he had taken his nation to be doomed. The Talmud compares Achav's behavior in both situations. Previously, we saw he had a brutal mass murderer under his control, but he calls him my brother, and he lets him go, showing kindness to the cruel. Here, King Achav confiscates the estate of a nice Navot, who was subjugated to a gruesome death, acting with cruelty to the kind. Achav's legacy is summed up by the Talmud when they see these traits as linked. One who is kind to the cruel will wind up being cruel to the kind. In what way is this true? Does one lead to the other? I think we need to realize that cruel to the kind firstly means to the victim, including yourself. When we show compassion to the perpetrator, we are by definition ignoring the pain inflicted. We run the risk of creating a reality where living with ongoing trauma becomes one's normative context. We also see that when the cruel are not brought to justice, their behavior patterns get repeated and more cruelty is inflicted on the innocent. For example, when patterns of abuse continue, passed from generation to generation. When we show kindness to the cruel, the natural revulsion to what we know is evil is turned off and we dull our moral sense. What starts as nuance creates a perverted sense of justice. We are told to look at evil and not be judgmental and to be open-minded. Society reaches a point where amorality is more evolved. We see today how criminals are understood, validated, and sent back onto the streets. On a national level, we have been shocked to the core when murderous Hamas is recognized as freedom fighters and their cruel acts legitimized. Hamas leaders and Israeli leaders have been brushed with one stroke, showing a complete lack of understanding of good and evil. After years of being worn down, evil's final triumph is that it embitters each individual and you become like them. Hard, lacking in empathy. We call it realism or adult values. In our morning prayers, we thank Hashem for giving us the ability to make distinctions, for the understanding to distinguish between day and night, each with its particular qualities, challenges, and opportunities. Torah doesn't say that we must be kind to all, because we want to make sure that we can distinguish between the cruel and the kind. We appreciate being able to make fine distinctions, being very careful about our application of these principles. This requires wisdom and deliberation. We strive to avoid cruelty whenever possible, yet there are moments when circumstances compel us to confront genuine evil. In such instances, our very lives, the lives of our loved ones, and the integrity of our nation hang in the balance. Perhaps in essence the term cruel is misapplied. In truth, combating evil may be viewed as not an act of cruelty, but rather as the ultimate form of kindness. We end Shabbat with Havdalah, starting each week with the clarity that not every day is as serene as Shabbat was, and will be challenged, but we pray and celebrate our ability to build a different kind of society that can distinguish between the holy and the profane, between forces of light and darkness. This story can be titled From Crown to Ground, A King's Gardening Conquest. Achav is the king who built a strong army, developed foreign policy, engineered a stable economy. In the last chapter, he shows feelings of superiority over everyone. How do we understand that this great king looks at a vineyard, sees it has the potential to be a vegetable patch, and decides, I want a salad, then spirals into depression when he can have it? It doesn't make sense. The Talmudic sages with a discerning eye realize that this is not about the vegetables. This is something much more sinister. Achav wants this specific plot to be for idolatry. How is this learned? The prophet Yeshayahu specifically decries hypocrites. He says, they sanctify themselves and go to vegetable gardens. Hamitkachim v'amitarim el haganot. These are wicked people who parade as pure, just going on a stroll through the gardens. But we know that they are really impure and planning idol worship. We understand that this is what Achav wants to do. He has developed idol worship in all public places, and now he wants to go garden by garden and make sure that every single house has idolatry. He doesn't want a salad. He wants to rebel against Hashem, and Yirmiyahu shows us that Achav is going to do this subtly. The people won't even notice. He will have people's desire change slowly, slowly, simply without thinking about it, like we offhandedly pick tomato after cucumber. We slip from deep spiritual Hashem focus to worship of idols. I want to say that I find it incredulous that people would switch just like that, but we all know it's really human nature. How quickly one can go from waking up super early and motivated to plonk down on the couch eating potato chips and scrolling WhatsApp statuses. How a few days of focused davening ends abruptly because there's new stock in Marshalls this morning. How Lashon Hara hour is over and free speech is celebrated once again. Okay, this is not my personal Yom Kippur, so I'll stop here. But Achav knows that this is human nature. One small desire, a fleeting moment of wanting something, can bring even the greatest person down. Achav is planning on planting seeds of idol worship that will quickly grow in every garden. Looking at how laws and standards can fall like dominoes, on another level, this story is an illustration of just how central the Ten Commandments are. They include elements of our personal, emotional, and religious lives that are intertwined. Even just one aspect of a person's inner life can bring about the complete crumbling of moral standards. Watch the domino effect here. It starts when Achav's desire for the field becomes obsessive. He begins to covet. In doing so, he breaks number 10 of the Ten Commandments. How does Nevot respond? He's holding on to his inheritance of his father's land, which Achav doesn't respect at all, breaking commandment number 5, honoring parents. What does Yizevel do to procure the coveted parcel of land? She engineers a kangaroo court and gets 2 no-good nicks to testify that Navot cursed God, and so he's executed. Voila, the vineyard can be taken by the king. In so doing, Yizevel violates number 9, giving false testimony, while using God's name in vain or mocking it, number 3, and gets an innocent man killed, 10 commandment number 6, murder. They can then take the vineyard, even though he's not the legal heir, commandment number 8, robbery. All of this takes place as part of actively promoting Baal worship, flagrant violations of commandments number 1 and number 2. Here we have been shown a very memorable anti-vision of the ideal society, how personal indulgence can cause civilization to unravel. This story, then, is of course not just about Achav and Yizevel and poor Navot, but about ourselves and how we build a godly society or topple it down like dominoes. I love how this story has such deep analogies. Achav plans to take a sophisticated garden and plant simple peppers. An adult's full-time thoughtful endeavor switched to a child's simple hobby. During biblical years, vineyards take years to develop, so much investment. We don't hear about vegetables because they require something else. Short, intense season, and people saw them as the in-between things. They were planted amongst the vines and trees without anyone thinking twice. Vineyards is an understanding that life is the long game. Invest, toil, dig deep. It will take time to bear fruit, but it will be infinitely more worthwhile than the quick fix. Vegetables are fleeting moments of pleasure that don't compare to true happiness. How often do we spend time on the in-between things instead of what is truly important? Buying a vineyard and then planting a vegetable patch is emotional and spiritual regression. It's hard to tell who is the more evil one. Let's first look at Yizevel. Yizevel says to Achav, "Your kingship will be proven. Stay home and eat and drink, and I will take care of this." Ha! Your kingship will be proven? She totally dominates and controls. The Abarbanel says she's actually rebuking him for not acting kingly. She's showing him it's not his kingship, it's hers. She will prove her own power. She proves her power over the people when she tells the leaders what to do in the most brazen way and manipulates them to do complete evil. She manipulates everybody to agree that this was okay. And she proves her power over Achav in a dismissive, fastidious manner. She tells him to sit and eat while I take care of this. Achav is dependent and royally impotent. She shows him that he isn't really capable of much, but that she is the dominant, capable one in their relationship. We are told Yizevel's punishment will be that dogs will devour her in the field. We'll see years later, when she is killed, her body is indeed eaten by dogs, except her face, hands, and feet. Why? Rashi says this is because she danced at weddings and mourned at funerals. Whenever a wedding or funeral procession passed her palace, she would go out and either clap and dance or cry appropriately. So her face, hands, and feet were not devoured. Why are these actions so rewarded? Both participating in weddings and funerals are considered to be great acts of kindness. When we go to weddings, it's not for our own enjoyment of having a night out, but to bring even more happiness to the couple. It's a very high level to genuinely be happy for someone else. And funerals, because it's a kindness that will never be repaid. We can try to give Yizevel credit for this, but the implication is actually negative. Why did she really go out dancing or crying? An interesting psychological understanding of evil people and the good that they also do. The evil is intrinsic and the good is external. Yizevel danced and cried as part of a facade to manipulate people's thoughts that she was kind and one of them. But she is proven to not be emotionally connected because the dogs don't eat her hands and feet, but they do eat her heart. Her heart was not involved in the goodness, so we realize that her actions were just that, only actions without true emotion. Yizevel's heart was pure evil. Achav. We know Achav is not just a pawn. The prophet Eliyahu was sent to meet Achav with a harsh message. Have you killed and then inherited? Haratzachta v'gam yarashta? This has become an international expression, to kill and inherit. It's illegal in most countries and called the slayer statute, or killer law. It was orchestrated by Yizevel, but Achav is being held responsible. The Malbim's opinion is that at the end of the day, Achav is king and should have used his power to reject Yizevel's plan. It's possible that Achav fears Yizevel because she descends from Phoenician royalty. He can't antagonize the Phoenicians because he needs them for all the economic benefits. Marrying for financial power and social status turned out complicated for Achav. Popular wisdom teaches not to hire someone you cannot fire. In truth, Achav chose Izebel and is the great enabler of Izebel's evil actions. Mitzudat David's approach is that Achav is held responsible since he is aware of the murder. Izebel uses Achav's seal to communicate with the local judges, and this presumably can only occur with his approval. Eliyahu coming to Achav only after he's taken over the field seems to imply that Hashem didn't find Achav guilty for the murder, but rather only for the fact that he takes control of the vineyard in the aftermath. But Achav's collection of the field confirms and upholds Izebel's despicable deed. It seems to me that it's possible that Achav was actually the one who brilliantly manipulated Izebel during this Navot episode. Maybe Achav feigns his upset with Navot to provoke Izebel into taking action against him. Achav feels that it's safer for Izebel to do instead of himself. If Izebel's actions backfire, she'll be forced to take the blame, and Achav can proclaim innocence. Eliyahu's words blaming Achav for the murder show that ultimately he is responsible for this heinous crime. In the words of Mishlei, En etza neged Hashem, no counsel can prevail against Hashem. Only Hashem is aware that Achav is the true mastermind behind the felony. We're held accountable for all our actions, even the ones which we delude ourselves into thinking that we can hide. Achav is not punished solely for the murder and theft of land from Navot. Achav's terrible behavior here merely caps a long list of terrible sins. Eliyahu informs Achav that he's being punished for his addiction to acting in evil ways. Addiction, that implies a person is helpless and its behavior beyond their control. But Achav is held responsible. The word I've translated as addiction is hitmakrut. He is punished for his hitmakrut to evil ways. The word hitmakrut is interesting. It stems from the root mocher, to sell. In the act of selling, a person gives something in exchange for what they want more. Achav has made an active choice. He has sold his soul. His life has been a parade of wicked decisions. The murder of Navot is especially heinous because Achav kept his hands clean while the land is dirty. Everything is covered in blood that Achav has spilled. Achav hears Eliyahu's rebuke, and there's an incredible moment. Achav rips his clothing and wraps himself in sackcloth. He fasted and rolled in the sackcloth. He paces back and forth in silence, dejected. Achav surrenders before Hashem. This isn't an act. We see something internal has happened. It reminds us of King David acknowledging his sin before Nathan the prophet. Here, facing Eliyahu, Achav is finally silent. There's quiet. It's solemn and heartbreaking, and Hashem believes him. This is serious. Hashem takes it seriously and changes his decree. Achav is a great king. In the next chapter, we'll see his death, and even that is impressive. His life was magnificent, but it went to his head. The story of Navot's field is a warning for leaders. Actually, a warning for everyone. A leader must rule. He needs a large army, a strong economy. We control the world. We think big, we develop, and we're supposed to use and enjoy all the resources. But everyone has their Achilles heel. Under our noses, there is one simple Navot with one small vineyard. Watch it carefully. No, he and his are not yours. Both you, us, and everyone. We are guests in a country where everything belongs solely to Hashem. Thank you for studying together. Lilui Nishmot Imoteinu Ekarot, Esther Oppenheimer Alea Shalom and Sarah Shanker Alea Shalom, each deeply devoted and proud to transmit their family's Torah legacy to the next generations.